Do turn back with me to Judges 21 if you have a Bible. I'm sure you'll find that helpful. When you visit a fireworks display, and the fireworks are going on for 20 minutes, half an hour, maybe a bit longer, they always save some big kabang for the end, don't they? The best fireworks, a big explosion, all for the end. Well, Judges has certainly been an explosive book, and maybe you're relieved to get to the end. But certainly in chapter 21, in this final chapter, there's a huge and unexpected finale, the arranged marriage of 600 girls. I don't know if you're the product of an arranged marriage. I'm not. I picked out my wife. I had to go a long way to find her, or rather she had to come a long way to find me. So I better not poo-poo arranged marriages, just in case there are people here that are a part of it. But certainly a friend of ours in our previous church has been involved with a Christian group in India, and one of his roles is to arrange marriages for fine Christian young girls. But to my knowledge, never 600 all at once. That's the problem in Judges chapter 21. But there are problems run much deeper than just the arranged marriage, as we'll see as we open up this passage together. I've entitled this evening, as you'll see from the notice sheet, "All Bad Things Must Come to an End." I know that's a bit of a play and a demolition of how we normally say it. All good things must come to an end. But the truth is that all good things will not come to an end. One will go on and on and on and on. And that's knowing Christ and trusting in his faithfulness. But it is true that all bad things will come to an end. And certainly there's been much bad in Judges. And as we come to the end, we see that God will triumph in his grace. And we'll see that as we conclude the book and in our message this evening. We've seen lots of amazing characters and incidents over these final weeks, haven't we? And also we've seen lots of razor-sharp analyses of our times and our day. And certainly I think this chapter will be no exception. Things applicable in our lives from chapter 21. The Bible's not out of date. The Old Testament is not gone and passed and buried. And there are lots of incidents in chapter 21 which do describe God's troubled people. I suppose you could put that banner over the whole book of Judges. Incidents and happenings amongst God's troubled people who have begun to walk a pathway which is not the narrow way, not the straight way, not the way that leads to life, but they've set out on the pathway that leads to destruction. And yet God brings them back, as it were, from the verge, from the edge, time and time again, by bringing his redeemers, his saviors, his judges, his rescuers. And as we come to the end of this book, there'll be some big general lessons, and we'll see the grace of God even in the midst of Israel's sin. The context of this chapter is the previous two. We looked last Sunday at chapter 19 and the beginning of chapter 20. And we saw this great jam that Israel got themselves into. A tragic crime in chapter 19 against the concubine. You remember if you were here. If you weren't here, I'll leave you to go away and read that. But in chapter 19, this awful crime happened in a town called Gibeah. This concubine, this kind of wife, mini wife, so to speak, of the Levite was tragically taken and abused and raped and murdered. And in chapter 20, the news of that crime reached the rest of the tribes in Israel, and they were outraged at this crime. They were outraged. They all gathered together at the beginning of chapter 20, and they were horrified at what had happened, and they sent their retribution squads to the tribe of Benjamin, who had committed this crime. They asked for the perpetrators, and they weren't forthcoming, so they sought to wipe out the whole tribe of the Benjamites to punish them for their crimes. And as we get to the end of chapter 20, we didn't read all of it last time, but as you get to the end of chapter 20, the Benjamites are nearly wiped out. Verse 46, "On that day, 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell, all of them valiant fighters, but 600 men turned and fled into the desert rock of Rimmon, where they stayed for 4 months. These 600 men, the only men left from the whole tribe of Benjamin. Remember, there were 12 tribes in Israel. And from these great and massive clans and tribes, just 600 men are left from the precious tribe of Benjamin. And they're hiding away in the hill country. But then the rest of Israel faced a problem. They woke up the next morning and suddenly realized that one of their tribes was almost extinct. Israel was always 12. And now they're soon to be 11. There's just a straggle left, just a few. Their punitive action against the Benjamites for this horrific crime against the woman, it was excessive. It was too much. They carried out this enormous slaughter, and only 600 men are left. They'd even killed all their wives and children. Verse 48, the men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword, including the animals and everything else they found. All the towns they came across, they set on fire. So the women, the children, the animals, the farms, the homesteads, everything had been wiped out. All because of the crime against this one woman. It was excessive. There was no need to wipe out so many. The punishment didn't really fit the crime, even though they were outraged. We see that even their justice was out of control. We've seen over the last few weeks that when God is not number one in our lives, when we're not living the lives we ought as holy Christian people, when we depart from the Word of God, we've seen that our worship goes astray. Our morality goes astray, yes, and even our justice goes astray when we're living away from God, when we've spiraled into idol worship. And so chapter 21 is about the rehabilitation of this desecrated tribe. Just a few are left. How can they be rehabilitated? How can they be brought back in? The whole unity of the people of Israel is at stake. And it's the first chapter that really looks into the future. The people of God are thinking, well, hang on a minute. How are we going to go forward? How can all 12 of our tribes go on and on if one of them is lost? If one of them is gone? I know it's because of crime. I know it's because of justice. I know it's at our own hands. But if one of the tribes is missing, then the people of God won't be complete. And so it looks into the future, and it does give us some hint and some hope as to what God is going to do later. And the whole rest of the Old Testament is built upon something that happens in this chapter as we go forward. The tribes of Israel didn't want Benjamin to be wiped out. They were their brothers. Yes, they'd done wrong, but they were part of their nation. They were their own kith and kin, part of the chosen people of God. And there's always been a unity, a togetherness about the people of God. We sin against each other. We disappoint each other. We let ourselves down and each other down from time to time, as well as failing the Lord. But we are one body. We are one city. We are one army. We are one people. And wherever the unity of God is threatened, God's people should weep. And so what do we find in this chapter? A lot of weeping. Many, many tears from those that have carried out the justice. You don't expect that, do you? Weeping amongst those that have lost their loved ones. Weeping amongst those whose family have been judged, maybe. But not weeping from the judge. You don't expect a high court judge to dish out the sentence and then to weep. But in this chapter, you see so much weeping from those that have carried out the sentence. Why? Because the unity of Israel is at stake. The unity of the people of God. Yes, they're in a mess. Yes, they're in a quagmire. Yes, they've gone astray. But their unity is questioned. And they felt it. They felt it. And so in the midst of their pain, they seek for an answer. They seek for a way out. They seek for a way of trying to restore and build and restore the unity of all 12 tribes of God's people. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 21. Let me divide the chapter into four to pick our main headings and our main points out of the chapter. First, verses 1 to 7. I want us to see in these early verses that regret brings lots of sorrow, but is ultimately empty. Regret brings lots of sorrow, but is ultimately empty. These early verses are their reflections the morning after this great and excessive punishment of the Benjamites for this crime. They'd been so angry, they'd not only killed the people from Gibeah, but all those that had supported them, wiped out all their families. And verse 1 of chapter 21, we see they were so angry were the other 11 tribes as they gathered together before God. They were so angry that they took this oath, they made a promise before the Lord and with each other. at Mizpah. You remember, Mizpah was the place in chapter 20 where they'd all gathered before the Lord in Mizpah. Chapter 20, verse 1. All the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came out as one man and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. It was a massive gathering. They were all there, hundreds of thousands. And yet, there, at that place, they took this oath: not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. We're not interested in them anymore. We're not going to intermarry. We're not going to give our daughters at all anymore. Before God, they made this vow. It was a solemn oath. It was meant as a sort of an extra punishment to the Benjamites. It's a bit like, we're going to throw him in prison for his crime for 10 years and we're not going to allow him any visitors. Imprisonment is the punishment. But just the extra, because of your anger, is you're not going to allow any visitors or any privileges. Well, that's what was going on here with the Benjamites. They've been wiped out by 600 men. And even those 600 were not going to be allowed to marry within Israel at all. We're going to leave them to ponder the rest of their days without any wife to comfort them, without any children, without any heirs, without any future. We'll let these 600 men there in the mountains, hiding away in their caves, we'll let them ponder what they did. We'll let them ponder the sin that they were involved in. And we'll just let them wilt away with no future and no children. That was the nature of their oath in chapter 21, verse 1. It was a solemn oath. And because they'd taken it before God, it was a very binding oath. It was a covenant. And then verse 2 is very strange. They go away and they reflect on that. And the morning after, they think, oh, what have we done? The people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, all day long, raising their voices, that's praying to God, and weeping bitterly, full of regret. Here's their prayer, verse 3. O Lord, the God of Israel, they cried, why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? Suddenly they feel, well, we've punished this crime, but all of a sudden they feel their togetherness. They feel their unity. All of a sudden it's not 11 tribes against one. All of a sudden it's just one nation of Israel. What have we done? What has happened? What's it like? How are we going to live? How are we going to go forward? This is to our own people. They almost pity the Benjamites here, don't they? They've just dished out the punishment with one hand. And then on the other hand, they're feeling this pity, this regret. They're lamenting before God. Verse 3, this cry to God, oh Lord, why has this happened? They knew the events that had led to it. But still they cry before God, why has it happened? In verse 15, you'll notice their wording is slightly different. In verse 15, the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. God, you've done this. Lord, you win this somehow. I know it was our tragedy and their sin and we've been involved, but Lord, you've been at work in all of this. They saw that God was at work even through all of this, even despite human sinfulness and many, many mistakes. Lord, why is all this? There's a gap, there's a hole. When strange things happen in Christian churches and the unity is threatened, sometimes people leave, sometimes churches divide, sometimes all kinds of difficulties come to the church of God, and we do cry that lament of verse 3, Lord, why has this happened to your people? We feel our oneness and our hurt. We say, oh Lord, won't you protect the unity of your people? Why, Lord, allow this to happen to your people? Isn't it a witness to the world when all 12 tribes are together? A witness to all the nations round about. Lord, wouldn't it be a better witness to the world if the people of God were together, not arguing, not falling out, not being divided, not some people being divided from the rest of the flock? Wouldn't it please you better, Lord? Why, Lord? Why has this happened to the people of God? And they begin to weep. They weep over the whole nation. Verse 6 describes it as grieving. Now, the Israelites grieved for their brothers. They grieved for those who they have killed at their own hands in retributive justice. They grieve for the whole tribe of the Benjamites. Today, one tribe is cut off from Israel, they said. It's like losing their right arm. What's your arm? Just maybe a 12th of the body? Perhaps it is. I haven't done a test to do the weight. But if you cut off your right arm and put it on the scales, what would it be? Maybe a 12th of your body weight? It might be, might it? Imagine cutting off your right arm and then grieving that something of you is gone. That's what they felt. Verse 15, they grieved again
before the Lord because something had happened to take something from them.
They were so upset and they were so full of regret. Verse 4, they even instituted the sacrifices early the next morning. The people built an altar and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. That's to the Lord. Now these people have been messing around with phony little false gods. They've been building these silly little altars. They've been messing around with the worship of false gods that involved all kinds of immorality. But when they grieved at the unity of Israel, when they grieved at the threats to the togetherness of God's people, then the real altars came out. Friends, why does it take that? Why does it take a threat on the unity of God's people before God's people truly go to prayer and truly go to worship? Why does it take that? Often it does, but it shouldn't. We should be concerned for the sanctity of God's people and the sanctity of our own hearts. Why hadn't they wept over their sin and backsliding? Why hadn't they wept over their idolatry? Why were they only now weeping when their right arm had been chopped off? Surely it's a sign of our own society and our own church here that we weep over the things that we feel rather than weeping over the things that God feels and God senses, like our sinfulness. Israel needed saving from their own hearts, not just from their enemies. Here they are, they're full of regret. This regret brings so much sorrow, but it's empty. They can't fix it. They can't solve it. Their regret can't bring the Benjamites back. They're all dead, bar 600. They can't fix this. Even the 600 haven't got wives, and they can't give them wives because they've made an oath not to do it. And that oath is solemn before God. So here are these people full of regret, full of tears. But regret and sorrow don't lead to repentance, do they? They're not the same thing. Tears don't cleanse the soul, whatever people tell you. They don't cleanse the soul. Only Jesus Christ can cleanse the soul. Tears on their own, they don't. Here's Israel full of tears. But they couldn't solve the situation. It was empty regret. May our lives not be lived just in tears and empty regret. We need more than that. We need help from the grace of God, don't we? Take us to scene 2, verses 8 to 14. I've called this out of the frying pan into the fire. Because they're in a jam, they're in a pickle, and in order to try and find a way out of it, they get themselves in a bigger pickle, a bigger jam. They jump straight out of the frying pan into the fire. They realize that their pity on the Benjamites has no power, but they're in this dilemma. They've got these 600 Benjamites left, but they've taken this oath, and there's the prospect of no heirs. So how are they going to provide heirs? Verse 7 is a crisis of conscience. How can we provide wives for those who are left, these 600 men hiding in the caves? Since we've taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage. Now there's a jam. How are we going to honour God, and by keeping our vow, not breaking it? And yet how are we also going to restore to this part of our own body, part of Israel, some wives so that they can have families and have heirs and continue their line? A pickle, a jam, a crisis of conscience. And they choose two ways to try and get round it. And both of them are distinctly, well, let me say it in a polite way, morally dubious, aren't they? Remember what we said before, that these are times of moral chaos, times of backsliding. We've reached the time of the book where religious and moral chaos pervades. So they try two things. Their first attempt to get round their oath is by swearing a different oath. They come up with this idea that they'd sworn together to assemble. Verse 5, the Israelite asked, "Who from all the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord? For they had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah should certainly be put to death." They said, "Well, it's so important, this justice against the Benjamites, that we all need to gather, and if anyone doesn't, we're going to kill them." And they suddenly remembered this second oath. Ah, maybe this second oath will be their get out of jail free card. They thought, maybe we can use that. So they asked around, was anybody missing from the big gathering? Was anybody missing? Verse 8, then they asked, "Which one of the tribes of Israel failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah?" And they discovered that no one from Jabesh Gilead had come to the camp for the assembly. That tribe of Gad over the other side of the Jordan. that tribe, some of them from Jabesh Gilead, they'd not come. And they, verse 9, they counted the people, and no one from Jabesh Gilead were there. Ah, so now we can punish them for not coming. Maybe we can go over there. Maybe we can sort something out. Maybe we can get some wives from there, because they need justice as well. Maybe we can grab some wives from Jabesh Gilead, and we can sort out both oaths at the same time. That's what they think. Imagine if we went around making oaths like this. Imagine if we said for next Saturday, the NCF Day conference, it's always a humongous disappointment to those who have planned conferences like that for so long, and then some people from the church just don't bother to come because they just forget. And it's a tremendous disappointment when that happens. Imagine if we said, well, next Saturday, every single person from NCF must come to the conference or you'll die. You'll be under sort of fear of death if you don't come. Well, that wouldn't be a very good way, would it, to encourage people to come? But that's what they were doing here. That's not a very good way, is it, to summons people to action? Very dangerous, because if people don't turn up, you've got to carry it through. And sometimes you can get people making these incredible promises that are so strict. Sometimes, in fact, people that are very lax about their own hearts towards God are very strict on the way they keep people to their commitments. Very strict. Sometimes it's a warning, isn't it? Those that are very strict about religious exercise are not always in the right place before God in their hearts. A false and religious zeal. That's what we see here amongst the people. So anyway, they find these people from Jabesh Gilead missing, and they should have been there. So what do they do? Well, verse 10, they send the execution squad to carry out on their vow. They send 12,000 fighting men to put to the sword those living there. They didn't turn up for the conference. So they sent 12,000 men. They don't do things by halves, do they? These Israelites. Off to wipe them out. So they killed everybody. They wiped them out. Except, of course, some wives for the Benjamites. And so they find 400 virgins. Verse 11, kill every male and every woman who's not a virgin. Verse 12, they find 400 virgins. And so they bring them home. And verse 13, they send those as the wives. For the Benjamites. They found this way of getting round the jam, the problem of the oath, not to give them wives, and the problem of the of trying to perpetuate the Benjamite heirs. And they found a way round it by using this other oath and slaughtering the people from Jabesh Gilead. Ever feel like you're a slow learner? Well, I think Israel here was a slow learner. They jumped out of the frying pan into the fire, morally dubious. They'd killed too many people and left some men without wives. So to get them wives, they kill a few thousand more. All man-made schemes, they end up failing. Have you ever tried to get yourself out of a sin, out of a lie? And to get out of that lie, you tell more lies. To get out of some unfaithfulness or dishonesty, you end up in even more. So they dig this hole deeper and deeper, making more mistakes trying to correct the first. We see just the flawed wisdom of humanity in its sin. Even saved humanity. In our human wisdom, we are so flawed. We cannot correct the problems of this church with human wisdom. Neither can we correct the problems of the wider church or of the world with human wisdom. Only the Lord's way will succeed, not man's way. All of our hands will carry blood if we just do things by our own way. Absolute wanton failure amongst the hands of God's people. And then the third division, verses 15 to 23, hypocrisy rules, I've called this one. Even that first attempt to get wives, though it was morally dubious, it still left them a bit short, didn't it? They only got 400 virgins, but there were 600 men, so they're 200 wives short. They've arranged 400 marriages, they've got 200 more to go. Even their best attempt, it failed. So they're 200 wives short. Where do you find 200 good wives? So they needed attempt number two. So they come up with this scheme. Notice verse 14 underlines how short they are. So the Benjamites returned. They were given the women of Jabesh Gilead who had been spared, but there were not enough for all of them. So verse 15, they're still grieving because of this gap. So verse 16, the elders of the assembly come up with a plan. Elders are often complicit when the people of God slide.
the elders are usually there amongst them. And here they are, they come up with this new scheme. It's a clever scheme, it's full of ingenuity to get round all of these vows. Sometimes you've got to go to great lengths to get round the promises you've made. And that's what they do here, this ingenious plan. Verse 16, with the women of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for the men who are left? The Benjamite survivors must have heirs, they said, so the tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. It's got to happen. We can't give them our daughters as wives, since we Israelites have taken this oath. We can't go back on our promise, surely. Cursed be anyone who gives a wife to the Benjamites. But look, verse 19, here's the fiendish plan. There's the annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh, to the north of Bethel and east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem and to the south of Labona. And then they instruct that at this festival where people come together, there's usually lots of girls there, and they're dancing girls. And they come out, and it's a big festival, and there's a big feast, and everyone's having a great time, celebrating God's goodness and celebrating all that God has done, supposedly. So while we're at the festival, while we're at the conference, while we're at Aberystwyth, and all of this Aberystwyth conference, or the FIEC Caister conference, or whatever other conference you see, while we're all there, let's not ask people to come in. Let's just rob some wives. Then they won't be breaking their oath, because they won't be giving their wives, because we'll be stealing them. And of course, if you've had something stolen, you've not given your consent. So we'll get round the vow. What a tremendous suggestion from these godly elders of the people. To get round the vow, let's go and steal and rob these families so we can get round this vow that we've made. What a tragedy. Could they not see that this was absolute foolery? Could they not see that this clever piece of reasoning was really playing fast and loose with God? Do we really think that God is not mocked by getting around a vow? By such absolute disdain and travesty, and treating people with such terrible actions like this. Anyway, that's what they decided. They decided that they didn't want to go against anyone's conscience, so they planned this kind of dodgy moral escapade. How callous to the people of Shiloh. They even know that the families are going to be mourning. Look, because verse 22, look. When you cease to get the wife of the girls, to get the girls for your wives. Verse 22, they say this to the Benjamites, these 200 men who have got to go and grab and steal their wives. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, because they knew they would, they knew it was theft. When they complain to us, we'll say to them, do us a favor. Help us out. We're in a jam. Do us a favor. Do us a kindness by helping them, because we did not get wives for them during the war. And you're innocent, since you didn't give your daughters to them. No skin off your nose, you're not breaking your oath, because they're stealing them. Just let them go, so that Israel can be continued. Verse 23, that's what they did. While the girls were dancing, in come the Benjamites. And they stole the wives. I've got this picture of how they did it. I don't know how they... I think they came in with bags and sort of stuck them over their heads. Or this one will do for me, and sort of wrapped it round and carried them off in a bag. Or did they actually come with rings and sort of get down on their knees and say, my ring's bigger than his ring, will you come with me? And they kind of stole them with jewelry. I mean, we're not told, are we? But certainly it's theft. It's not really a kind of proposal, I don't think. What an outrageous, outrageous thing. Hypocrisy rules. That's what's going on here. Surely that's not too strong a word for it. They were digging their hole even deeper. They had no regard to the uprightness of their actions. Amazing what people will do to justify and vindicate a statement, a vow, a promise that they have made. Jesus warns us solemnly about making vows. Let me just read it again in Matthew 5 for that reason. Because our vows get into such jams. And it's such an interesting phrase he has at the end of this, Matthew 5, 33. Jesus said again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath. So it is important to carry through on our oaths. But, he says, keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. But I tell you, don't swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is God's footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. We normally stop there. But the last sentence is important. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Yes, a Christian can make a vow to the Lord and seek to carry through on it.
But if it's a foolish and sinful vow, it's from the evil one. Surely that describes exactly what Judges 21 is all about. That verse explains this. Just because it's a Christian making the vow, just because it's a member of the people of God saying something to carry through, it's worth tearing up if it's not of God. Surely this is of the evil one, to dig them even deeper into their sin. We see here signs of the desensitized conscience. Can I ask you, how sensitive, how tender is your conscience? Has it yet been seared? Has it been desensitized? Has there been so much sin, so much backsliding for so many years? You're so used to not having a devotional life as you should. You're so used to criticizing. You're so used to so many things that ought not to be in your life that your conscience has become desensitized. The things that really ought not to be part of your life as a professing Christian. That's what we see in the people of God in this chapter. It's what we see in the Church of Jesus Christ. It should never be. Notice their consciences were not insensitive to everything. They were not uncaring. They needed a reason towards the fathers and the brothers because they knew they'd be bothered. So they came up with a reason. People whose consciences are insensitive or desensitized, they still care about certain things. Many people give to children in need. Many people lend their friends cash if they need help. Many people are very kind. They cook meals. They give help to people. But when it comes to having a sensitive conscience before God, they'd rather not spend time thinking about it. We don't want our moral bankruptcy, our spiritual poverty, to become known. And notice verse 13, that this is all in the assembly before God. Then the whole assembly were involved in this. The assembly was the gathered people of God, with God in their presence. At the beginning of their meeting, they would have said, "We're gathered here before the Lord, with his eyes upon us, the great and mighty Jehovah Yahweh, the God who made us, the covenant God, whose people we are. Lord, we do all this in your sight." So here are the elders of the people, probably having prayed, having made the sacrifices, then coming to the people of God with a hatch plan that's full of sinfulness. What a tragedy of their conscience. My friend, before you weep at the state of them tonight, examine your own conscience and pray that it would be more sensitive. And pray that the elders would as well. Pray for elders of this church with sensitive consciences to protect the flock, to honor the word of God, and to protect the unity of the people of God without schemes like this. And may we all have the same. Many atrocities were carried out under the name of God here. It's been true over the years, hasn't it? Many atrocities. The Crusades spring to mind. But there are many others. Tony Blair's getting into trouble for his interview yesterday, isn't he? They're calling it a holy war that he was on, even though he never used those words. They've misquoted him and twisted his words already, haven't they? He's only given the interview 48 hours or so. People want to twist words so easily. But it is true that much has been done in the name of God that doesn't honour God, because our consciences are so desensitized. How tragic. May the grace of God rescue us. Which brings us to point four, the incredible miracle of grace. The incredible miracle of grace, verses 23 to the end. Calm is seemingly restored, verse 23, the girls are caught. Look at the word that the writer uses. Each man caught one. Not each one took one or each one found one, but each one caught one. Why? As you know, you were caught in a net, dragged off. Well, that's what was done here. Quite literally, they caught a wife, took him home and took her home. And it seems that there's some fragile equilibrium, let's call it, at the end of verse 23. Then they returned to their inheritance, rebuilt the towns and settled in them. Everything's tickety-boo, it seems. But notice that verse 24 and 25 have a sort of seeming contradiction about them. Verse 24, at that time the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. The great gathering is over, the problem is over, all of the conscience issues have got round, they've kept their oaths, they've found the wives, the 600 men are now married, and everything seems fine, so they all go home to their tribes, their clans, to their farms, to their animals, to their pastimes, to their everything. They go. 24, there's calm, everyone's together now, the unity in Israel is restored, life is back to normal in verse 24. We're all together, verse 24. But then verse 25. This summary statement that we've seen four or five times in the last few chapters. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Verse 24, we're all together again. Verse 25, there's total anarchy. It's every man for himself. We're all living with no regard for law, no regard for God, no regard for covenant. There's no king in the land. There's no one to guide us. There's no one to lead us. Both these verses have the word each or everyone there, don't they? In verse 24, they've got their own inheritance. Look, each to his own inheritance. And in verse 25, everyone did as he saw fit. He's got his own rules, his own standards. Each has got their own. It's a miracle of grace, this. That the land, the people of God, is not divided and not wiped out despite their sinfulness. In fact, let's look back for a moment at the whole book. Isn't the whole book of Judges about that, really? Isn't it a miracle that the people of God were delivered again and again and again from all their sinfulness? Isn't it a miracle that they were kept? Isn't it a miracle for these 350 years that God preserved them? In any chapter that we've looked at, isn't it a miracle of grace that God has kept them together? Over and over again, they did their own thing without God. They ended up in a mess. And they're even doing it at the end of the book, just as we are today. But all the way through, God raises up his people, his saviors, and he gathers his people in. And in an amazing way, he unites and keeps his people. We need to get this picture of the grace of God. It is individual, but it's also corporate. It's for all of his people. God's people, God's plans, God's church. They're much, much bigger than any of our sins. They're much bigger than any of our dodgy schemes. They're much bigger than the sins and the troubles we get ourselves into. They're much bigger than the disunity of God's people. God's people will remain whole. They will remain complete. Not one single section of God's people will be missing. If you're God's child tonight, you won't be missing from his family table, from the marriage supper of the Lamb. You won't be missing. And neither will I. And he's got people all around the world won't be missing. Those in Russia that have had terrible times for their faith, they won't be missing. Those in China who have trusted Christ for many years, they won't be missing. Those in the West, they won't be missing. Those in the Muslim world, they won't be missing. The people of God from all around the globe, those who have looked to Christ and been saved, they won't be missing. And can I just say this? Yes, even Christians who have committed terrible crimes against God. Christians who have bruised the church of God. Christians that have wasted their best years. Christians that have failed the church and failed their leaders and failed their families. Christians with big sins. Even those who have repented and come to Christ, they won't be missing either. God goes to all these lengths to make sure the people of God, even in their sin, are restored and gathered and united and preserved. The book of Judges is about the incredible miracle of God's grace. It rules much greater than our hypocrisy. Salvation is by grace. For it is by grace you have been saved, not by works, so that no man can boast. These people of God here, these Israelites, they weren't saved because of their works, because of their deeds, and neither are we. Their salvation and our salvation comes from looking to God, the covenant God, the saving God, by his power, not by our power. Surely we learn from this book that our power will wilt and fade, even the power of the best of us. But God's goes on. Yes, their actions in this chapter were morally ambiguous, yes.
But God kept his people in the midst of judgment. There's a tremendous amount of judgment in these verses, isn't there? In these last few chapters. But in the midst of judgment, God remembers mercy. Even through these strange schemes, God preserves Benjamin. It makes me consider this. If God could be at work behind the scenes of such sinful people like that, isn't there hope for you and me who are terrible sinners? And yet we're involved in the work of God. You say, well, how can God ever use me? How could God use my Sunday school lesson, my talk, my testimony, my witness, my Christian service? My friend, isn't it a miracle of grace that God can use anything you do or anything that I do? It's amazing that God can use us in his kingdom. Can I really be an instrument in God's expansion of his kingdom? Can I really be useful to God? Despite all the flawed and contradictory sinfulness in my life? Of course. If they can be used, even here in Judges 21, to preserve the tribe of Benjamin, then surely we can be kept and used in the kingdom of God, even though we are compromised people. Oh, may it turn us back to God afresh and say, oh Lord, take away my compromise. Help me to escape the snare of the devil, to escape the sin that so easily entangles, that I might be better used, that I might serve Christ better, that I might be more faithful as he has been faithful to me. And then as we climax and finish the book in verse 25, we're left with one other thirst. This is my final comment on the book. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And we can say in our minds, yes, that exactly summarizes the book. That's how they've lived. But it leaves you with this thought, doesn't it? Oh, if only there had been a king. Or if only God would give a king to Israel next. Oh, Lord, would you choose someone? Would you choose a man with heart? Would you choose a man with compassion? Would you choose a man with real zeal? Would you choose a man with courage? Would you choose a man after your own heart? Would you choose a man who loves God's people and loves Christ and loves God and looks for your provision? Would you choose a man like that? And then you read Psalm 78, verse 70, and we read these words. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands he led them. Here's Israel settling into their inheritance in the Judges. And here is God saying, well, you are my inheritance, and I will shepherd you. Here's Israel and the Judges with no integrity of heart because there's no king. And here is God choosing David with integrity of heart. Here is the people without a shepherd, and God sends them a trained shepherd. Here are the elders of Israel in Judges 21 with no skillful hands. And here is a leader who is to lead them with skillful hands. Just after the book closes, if you skip over Ruth, the next book, you then come to Samuel, and Samuel is born, and Samuel is to be the prophet who then anoints David, the shepherd boy, who is to become the great king, the king of Israel, the good king, the great king, who is to shepherd Israel with God's own heart. And then from David's line, as we all know, through Bethlehem, comes the greater son of David, Christ, the true king. When you see Israel in this state and you see they have no king, you cry out, oh Lord, that there would be a king. Oh Lord, that you would lead us. Oh Lord, that you would bring us back to your ways. And David was to do that. And for us, Christ is to do that. Our obedience today is not just to the things of the past. It's not just to the stipulations and the schemes of men. But our allegiance is to Christ. And only by remaining close to him can we avoid days like these. And only by making the worship of Christ the single most important thing in my life can I avoid the backsliding cycle that leads me into the tragedy of Judges. Praise God for his miracle of grace. May we all be rescued and redeemed and preserved by the grace that saves us. Let's pray.
Lord God, as we reflect on what you have said and done in ages past, we bless you that you are the same God today. We bless you that the way in which you treated the Jews there with grace they did not deserve, the Benjamites, the other tribes, they didn't deserve the provision and the grace that you gave them. But we bless you that you counted as very important all of them as part of your inheritance, your people, your chosen people. And Lord, as we reflect this evening on the privilege of being able to be part of the chosen people of God, the special inheritance that you have made, that you have chosen, that you have blood-bought through Christ, through his death on the cross, buying us to you. Lord God, as we consider how special it is to be part of that inheritance, oh God, we ask you, would you rule over us as a great and a holy king? Would our lives not be lived in moral chaos? Would we not have leaders or members with dubious moral and spiritual credentials? May it not be about what we say and do with our hearts so cold and empty, but Lord, may it be about our hearts. May we be a people trusting and knowing in the grace of God. And may we know it more and more. In your judgment, remember mercy, O God, even in these times, for your church, for this church, and for our souls. And we pray these things rejoicing in Christ and looking to him afresh. In Jesus' name. Amen.